Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is how pietism deceives Christians. Robert, I'm going to start off with just a kind of a simple question that leads you into how you started that article. The article was CIC number 101 for anybody who's checking it out on the web. But what do you think of this concept? Be the best you can be.
Okay? Well, it sounds like good advice.
It's a standard thing, and we would all agree with that. But you took it and applied it to your introduction and said it doesn't necessarily work that way in Christianity.
I would say that given our proclivity to human ability thinking and works righteousness,
yes,
that you add that to this concept, be the best you can be, and it leads you places that you really don't want to go, but it seems to our mind would be a good thing.
That's exactly right. You had an opening line, which I thought was great. I'm going to read it and then take the comment. There are no extraordinary Christians, but being an ordinary Christian is an extraordinary thing. Okay, now we're talking excellence. There's no doubt about this. And we really do believe that we are to be the best we can be as people. But somehow or another, when you put that target out there and being the best equates to competitiveness and I don't know what kind of life quality or something, it takes us down a wrong path. And we're going to talk about that today.
I think the thing that you add to the idea of trying to be the best is that there's some secret to being the best, and you got to find out what it is.
There is in basketball, if you look at Michael Jordan. There is in golf, if you look at Tiger Woods. You know, there is something to being the best. Why does it fall down in Christianity?
Because Christianity is not a work of man. It's a work of God's grace.
Outstanding. If a person is trying to be a good Christian and is enticed by the concept of a deeper life, does that lead to a problem?
Well, it sure did for me. When I was at Iowa State University studying chemical engineering, I didn't go in there with the idea of being the best because I thought I could be without too much effort because, you know, it was really easy in high school.
Yes.
To get grades.
Yes.
But I found out real quick that I wasn't even going to make it. I wasn't going to be a mediocre chemical engineering student. I was going to be a failed one.
I think you had a conversation with your father.
Yeah,
about
my
that time,
my dad made me go back and there's no way that everybody there is smarter than you. You get back there and work harder. And I can't on the radio say exactly the words he said.
Thank you.
But he sent me back there and I started working harder than I ever had in my life. And I found out I could do it. My grades were good. I wasn't going to be that good at chemical engineering by just being ordinary. Right. Now, 2.5 years into the process, as a junior, I was converted to Christianity. And I ended up at Bible college to learn how to be a preacher and to learn the Bible and so on. And so I brought that same attitude with me. Okay, now I'm at Bible college. Now I'm a Christian. I'm not going to be like all these ordinary students here that are studying. I'm going to be the best. But in my mind, it had to do with being more spiritual than everybody, not necessarily studying harder. At Iowa State, you're the best by studying harder and working harder. But in my idea of Christianity, you're the best by praying more, going to more meetings, being more pious, being more dedicated, and whatever it took to make me a better than the average Christian around there, I was about to do it. And what I didn't know is I was bringing my same carnal-minded attitude into Christianity.
Wow. You talked about, along that same time, coming across Kenneth Hagin and Watchman Nee and spoke about how that kind of got in your way.
Yes, because they had versions of Christianity that were purported to be extraordinary or above ordinary.
So that kind of played right into your mindset.
Yeah. Ironically, one of Nee's books was The Ordinary Christian Life, but then his version of it was kind of a hyper-spiritual following inner guidance and suffering, and there was a way to be a better Christian. So the attitude is the church and the ordinary Christians are dismal failures.
Yep.
And you need to do better than that. So I ended up with Nee and Hagen, who ironically are on a surface are totally opposite.
They really are.
One of them is this dedication through suffering, and the other one was through health and prosperity. But they had something that was in common that attracted me, and that was this idea that the human spirit regenerated by God's spirit was a source of new revelations.
Yes.
And that you could hear from God. So that's what I was set out to do. And I ended up in a Christian commune that was dedicated to living out the kingdom of God in a way that ordinary Christians didn't.
That really spoke to the idea of that deeper life. And by the way, we have parallel paths. We've talked about that any number of times in these programs. We were seeking the same thing in our house. Then, when you get into the Christian commune, what did they teach?
Their idea was based on the concept of Babylon versus the kingdom of God.
Yes.
Right. So all of ordinary life, including Christianity, was some version of Babylon. If you had a job, you were in economic Babylon. If you were in Bible college, you were in religious Babylon. If you were in church, you were in religious Babylon. Everything was Babylon.
Yes.
And then the alternative was the kingdom of God. The kingdom people were special. They weren't ordinary Christians.
Yes.
And so then we were going to be kingdom people, and we're going to do so 24 hours a day. And so we quit our jobs to, quote, live by faith. And many people, although I did graduate from Bible college, there were people in our group that quit months before they were going to graduate.
Wow.
Because getting a degree would have been just an official version of religious Babylon.
Yes.
Or educational Babylon. Whatever you were doing, it was some version of Babylon. And the only way to get out of it was to join these people, submit to them, and be kingdom people.
We're introducing a concept that you refer to in the paper, we'll refer to in our discussion, as two-tiered Christianity. And this is going to kind of play out through both of this lecture and the next one, or this discussion.
Yeah, however long it's going to take us.
Okay. But along with that, we end up exploring something that you called pietism in that case. But you got disenchanted with that. And what'd you do? Did you back out of the community or what?
Well, after so many years of trying to do this, it really wasn't what it purported to be. And you know this as well. You took a similar path.
Same thing.
Okay, so we're going to be better Christians than those ones that are just going to church and
yes.
going to their jobs.
Yes.
But you get into this religious community, and all of the same problems and issues and fleshly things and difficulties are still there. Whatever was wrong with us, we brought in with us. And we didn't end up with a higher order spirituality. We just had a different way of having the same problems everybody else did. Now, would you say amen to that?
Amen. Gee. Same thing. How'd you get on the track you're on now?
Thankfully, I had teachers at Bible college that warned me that my ideas were wrong. And they warned me. I had one teacher actually warn me about reading Watchman Nee. And the entire denomination that I was in had a position paper against Kenneth Hagin and his teachings. And I had a teacher who told me I should go study Colossians 2 because he saw there was the key to me being corrected. So I had some good advice. Now, I didn't listen to them, but the good thing about telling people the truth, even when they're not listening to you, is that God can provide providentially some future motivation to listen.
We had the same situation in our house. I had picked up $75. This is back in the 60s or 70s, mid-70s.
Yeah.
$75 worth of books from Witness Lee.
Well, that's even worse.
That's right. One Step Beyond Watchman Nee.
Yeah.
He was his disciple.
And he was into this Babylon thing too.
Oh, man. But I had a friend come over and said, "Watch it, Richard. This isn't working. You can't do this. This guy is wrong." And so we got rid of the books and kind of started looking at something else. Ultimately left that whole movement and all the rest about the same time that you did, I think.
Yeah.
Wow.
It's very
okay. Well, you came upon grace. And I remember you've talked about that before, that through the teaching of Romans, you brought it into the church. And it kind of gave you a wake-up call that we're in the land of grace.
Yeah, well, Romans changed my theology because after 3 years of reading a whole pile of commentaries and teaching verse by verse through Romans, I realized what my previous error was and what led me into this, what we're calling pietism, was that I had this belief in human ability. And human ability clouded all of my thinking. From salvation to sanctification, there's always this human ability versus grace alone, the Reformation idea of grace alone. I had the idea of human ability. So once you have human ability in the mix, then you could probably go out and discover some way to be better than everybody else.
Excellent. So we've come to the part now where we have to define what pietism is. We've used the term a couple times. What is it?
Well, here's my definition. Pietism is a practice designed to lead to an experience that purports to give one an elite or special status compared to ordinary Christians. Now, I tried to get a little shorter definition, but I couldn't think of one conceptually that covered everything.
I remember we talked about that, and anytime you take a word out, there was something missing.
Yeah, I need all of that. First of all, you start with this idea that there's two classes of Christians,
yes,
the ordinary ones and the elite ones.
Yes.
And then you add to that that there's some secret or special experience, they usually go together, that's going to take you from the lower category to the higher category.
Yes. Yes.
And so you learn how to get into that category, and there's so many versions of this. In fact, it's impossible to define all of them because it has unlimited possibilities. Anyone can come up with a new idea. Anybody could say, no, I got the secret to a higher order Christian life, and then come up with some version. And we'll see from Colossians 2 how many different things, even in Paul's day, were on the table.
Let's talk about the part that's acceptable. You made this statement, and I'm quoting from your paper now. If a teaching is called pietism, but it teaches no more than what God has already used to sanctify Christians, then it's not really pietism.
Exactly.
Okay.
And another simple way of saying it is this. Pietism is a rejection of God's means of grace.
The
means of grace, which we've talked about many times, and we did radio on, are the same for all Christians. And pietism, by definition, isn't the same for all. It's only works for a certain special class of Christians who are willing to do whatever the pietistic teachers tell them they have to do to get into that elite status.
So if a teacher were saying something along the lines of, after having completely trusted Christ's finished work on the cross, you're told you're still lacking something?
Yeah, you're lacking some secret that most Christians don't know about.
That's pietism.
Yeah.
Okay. That's going to touch a lot of areas. So we're going to explore some of that today and see where that comes in. Okay. Church history. You link it to mysticism to some degree. How?
Well, because that's where it tends to go. Okay. If somebody is going to suggest that there's something beyond what God has given all Christians in the Bible, then where did they get it from? Well, that's what Washman Nee and Kenneth Hagin had. They had revelations. Kenneth Hagin claimed he went to heaven and Jesus told him these things. Okay? And Nee claimed he wrote this whole series of books called The Spiritual Man.
Yes.
That he claimed he got by revelation from God.
Really?
Okay? Yeah, and he wanted to get them written down before he died because there's no other source for the teachings in the Spiritual Man than Washman Nee, because he claimed they're revelations from God.
Wow.
So generally there's some sort of mysticism, but also, you often end up with asceticism, legalism, submission to human authorities who have special status, solitude, any number of things that could be suggested. And they're basically unlimited because they're invented by man.
Exactly.
See, what's revealed in the Bible is not unlimited. There's a finite number of things that God's ordained that Christians should do.
Yes.
In the Bible.
Yes.
But there's an infinite number of possible new innovations that anybody could come up with.
Let the imagination go wild.
Just to give an example, one guy sat up on a pole for 30 years in church history trying to get closer to God.
Yes.
So the Simon the pole sitter, Stylites.
Stylites, yes.
Stylites. Well, anyhow, right. The point is, how do you know sitting up on a pole will make you closer to God? Well, is that what God ordained?
Amen.
So that's just based on experimentation.
I heard a couple comments on that over the years, and one of them was just simply the people that should have gotten the awards were the ones that kept him up there.
Yeah, they had to take care of all his needs.
That's it.
Exactly.
You're pointing to Colossians.
Yes.
You know, and would you like to read that?
It's a long section, but let me just tell you what the section is. Colossians 2, 16 to 23.
Yes.
And I've just highlighted a few things here that are things that Paul was discussing that they were being seduced by these false teachers that claimed they had some secret to escaping their bad fate or the influence of the evil forces, the Stoichia. Yes. And we've done radio on this, by the way, Colossian heresy.
Yes.
Now, here's some things I'm just going to pull out. He says, don't let anyone act as your judge. Okay, the elitists are going to judge the non-elite because you don't have what they think they have. So what do they judge you about? Food, drink, festivals, noon moon, Sabbath day, self-abasement, worship of angels, which probably means having angelic intermediaries to help them, having visions. They're making rules like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They're guilty of the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. But notice what Paul says. They are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's not actually going to deliver you from anything. Wow. So all of these things are possible practices that somebody could prescribe for you to be a better Christian. Now, in the case of the Colossians at Colossae, based on some research that I did, and we wrote an article on this and did three radio shows on it, I believe, that they thought they were going to be able to escape bad fate.
Yes.
They were going to have a better life and so on.
The Stoichia. That's true.
Yeah, so it's a self-made religion, and that's exactly what Pietism is. It's self-made. Now, had God ordained these things, in other words, if God said, if you practice self-abasement, I will make you more holy, you'd have a legitimate reason to do it.
Well, then it's a means of grace.
Yes, because the means of grace are what God's ordained. Yes. But God did not ordain this.
Yes.
And he didn't ordain severe treatment of the body. But in the Middle Ages, they used to hang themselves in shackles, and they used to sleep on granite so that the cold would suck all the heat out of your body. And they used to actually practice self-flagellation and so on, asceticism, because they thought it would make them closer to God or they'd have a higher order Christian experience. I mean, most people are not going to sign up for this unless they think they're going to get something out of it.
Well, we're talking about the concept of an ascetic practice making one more acceptable to God. You know, the question really ends up being, isn't God happier with sacrifice?
Yes, and that's what fooled me.
Well, it's an enticing thing.
It sounds like it. You would just kind of think that way.
Yes.
All right. I have this in my article here. I said a series of questions. I said this, when I was a pietist, someone told me he prayed 2 hours a day, then I had to pray 3 hours to make sure I wasn't missing out on something. Okay? And my idea was, isn't God more happy with a Christian that prays 3 hours a day than he is with one that prays two? Than he would be with one that prays one?
Yep.
Well, he must be. God would really be happy if that's all I ever did.
Yes.
And if I didn't have a job. So that's what I did. I joined the communes. I didn't have a job. If I gave away all my money, I certainly God would be happier with me if I did that. So I did that. I joined a commune where everybody had to sell everything they have and give away their money.
But you're saying he's not?
We can only know that if God ordained it. In other words, if he ordained it, we pray, but he didn't ordain where.
Yes.
He didn't ordain for how long. Okay. Yeah. When Paul says pray without ceasing, he didn't mean join a religious commune where that's all you do 24 hours a day. He meant be a person devoted to prayer.
But the rich young rulers, where people go with it, take what you have, give to the poor, come follow me.
Right. But is that universally required of all Christians? And you can read the rest of the New Testament about giving. And Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, talks about giving. He says, give joyfully, give proportionally, give regularly. But he didn't decree that all Christians had to give away all their money.
That's true. That's true. But it is taken that way, and that's where some of this comes from, I think.
Of course, if every Christian did that, it would lead to abject poverty, and it would be impossible for the church to eventually function. Yeah, exactly. Because they would die for the lack of capital assets.
Well, it's real.
Well, that community I joined was, in a sense, like a Ponzi operation, because once people weren't joining anymore.
Yes.
We were living off of capital assets of people selling their houses and joining.
Yes.
And this was all getting written down as loans. Well, then some people said, you know, this really isn't for me. I want my money back. And unless you had more new people coming in, which quit happening, They had to liquidate all the properties and try to, it was just a terrible mess. Mm. People working is the means that they have to give in order to support Christian ministry. And some people actually think, you know, they point to Acts where they yes. were selling all their assets.
Yes.
Some biblical scholars believe that the reason they later had to take up offerings in Asia Minor for Jerusalem is because the poverty was created by being devoid of capital assets. And it turned out to be a very bad idea.
If they had a short-term concept of Christ's return.
Yeah, I don't know if they did or didn't, but the point is
yes.
it can only lead ultimately to poverty if no Christian has a capital asset.
Oh, my. Okay. Well, if we're not in charge of our holiness, who is? I mean, we're trying to get there by doing these things. That's one of the things.
God creates holiness, not man. Okay? And he does so through his ordained means. And holiness has two aspects to it. One of them is positional, and the other is practical. And both of them are from God.
Good.
Now, people get this wrong when they think the positional one God does, and the practical we do by some human ability that we have beyond what other people have. And one of the keys to avoiding pietism is to realize there's no secret to anything about the Christian life.
Excellent.
Because Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God.
Right.
So I'm telling you, there are secret things, but we don't know what they are. And I'll guarantee if somebody wrote a book to tell you what they are, it's an occult book. It's illicit. And so you see these books with the title, The Secret to Prayer. Well, if it's a secret, how did this guy find it out?
But he also said that he'd given us all things that we need for
life and godliness.
Life and godliness.
Absolutely. Okay. So even over the centuries, there have been pietistic books, and they have some of the best sellers of all time are pietistic.
I believe it.
There's one called The Christian Secret to the Happy Life.
Okay.
So, I mean, from the 19th century, I mean, it's still out there.
Isn't it interesting, though, that just simple logic as a Christian would tell you that's ridiculous?
Of course.
The secret. God said he's going to tell you. He's going to help us. He's going to show us.
If it isn't revealed in Scripture, then we can't know it.
Yes.
If it's spiritual information. If it is, it's not a secret.
My.
So, dear authors, get that stupid term out of your titles.
Okay. Have some fun with that one. All right. You quoted Colossians for one, Galatians, Hebrews. You've got a lot in this area.
Well, let me just quote this one in Hebrews because it tells us what sanctification is about.
Excellent.
Okay. It says this, quote, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified."
Yes.
Hebrews 10:10 and 10:14.
Yes.
Now, pietism is an attack on that truth because it's saying, no, there's some higher order that certain people achieve because they know the secret.
Yes.
And this here puts us all in one body, sanctified yes. by the body of Jesus Christ, and that's done forever.
Yes. Where does progressive sanctification come in?
Progressive is how God is bringing us toward the image of Christ.
Amen.
But even that is universally true because it says all those he called, he justified, he predestined, he glorified.
Yes.
And that has to do with being conformed to the image of Christ. So God is going to glorify every true Christian and make us like Jesus Christ.
And the difference that there is among the brethren has to do with, shall we call it development, spiritual development over time?
Yeah, we're all in different states. There's a continuum of what kind of conditions Christians might be in.
Yes.
But the process is the same for all. And it's true, some Christians are less sanctified than others. But the problem is not because they don't know the secret. It's because they don't put themselves under the means of grace. It is true. God has means. But we believe the means of grace are the Word of God, communion, prayer, fellowship around those means.
Yes.
Corporately. Okay? Yes. So if I never read the Bible, I never pray, I never sit under the pure teaching of the Word of God, and of course it's going to hinder my sanctification. I may end up like those people that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, who all they built with wood, hay, and stubble, it's all burned up, but they're still saved. All right.
That's right. Still saved.
Right. According to 1 Corinthians 3. Yes. Now, that's not what we want. But the answer isn't pietism. The answer is the means of grace.
Amen. A little bit too simple, isn't it?
What's simple about it is it's by faith through grace. See, where the Galatians got off and Paul rebuked them, he says, are you so foolish that you begin by the Spirit and you're perfected by the flesh?
Right. Right.
So you're saved by grace through faith, and you're also sanctified by grace through faith, because the means of grace are what God's given, and the means of grace must be received in faith, or they're not effectual.
Yes.
In other words, you can sit under the teaching of the Word of God and not believe a word of it. It's not going to change you. You're not going to be converted, and you're not going to be sanctified. All right?
Exactly.
And you can take communion and assume it's a work of man, see, like some magical thing like some people do.
Yes.
All right? That's not why you're being sanctified. You're sanctified because of what the Lord's Supper signifies. We're remembering his death until he comes.
Yes.
And believing in the efficacious work of Christ that was done once for all when he actually died on the cross.
Yep. And he commanded us. That's exactly right. Okay. If we were looking at just how did we get to where we are and what rocks have we stumbled over on the path, if pietism was in Colossae, it's always plagued the church.
Yeah. If Paul had to rebuke it in his day, two versions of it, the Colossian heresy and the Galatian heresy, certainly it's been around, and we see that very early in church history. And there were some of the more extreme versions got started when Constantine endorsed Christianity. And a lot of people thought that because of that, the church had become corrupt because now there were so many people coming into the church. And so they saw success in city living and all of these things that the church had. An official endorsement was a cause of corruption, which may or may not have been the case.
So it started as a correction concept?
It always does.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, because remember, pietism is saying there's a better type of Christianity. So if somebody's attracted to that, they're going to look at what they deem ordinary Christianity and see something wrong with it.
Yes, okay.
And in many cases, there are things wrong.
Yes.
But the answer isn't some elitist, pietistic thing. It's getting back to what God's already ordained for us.
Okay. We're talking about basically the monastic movement. That was the first thing that
happened. Yeah, and it got started with these people fleeing into the wilderness, the anchorites or the desert monks. They wanted to get away from all human contact, thinking that in solitude, out in the wilderness, where they would not run into any other people, they would actually get close to God.
Okay.
My favorite church history book is Justo Gonzalez, The Story of Christianity, and he has a good section in there about this. But they went out there, and some of these guys started running into demons and having weird experiences with demons. And they had all the same problems that they thought they were going to flee from. Plus, the whole concept, if you think about it biblically, is obviously wrong.
Elements of Christianity really look at the Desert Fathers as something special.
Well, I know people are going back to it now. Dallas Willard, for example, who's a mystic, claims that solitude is something that we need to take on as the yoke of Jesus. And I wrote an article about that one time at CIC. And so the emergent church is going back to some of the, you know, early mystical versions of Christianity. But there's an obvious problem with sitting out in the middle of the desert trying to be holy and get close to God. What about all the verses of the Bible that command us to do things corporately?
Yes.
To pray together, to break bread together, to fellowship.
Yes.
And all the verses that talk about one another.
Yes.
They're all negated. But what about showing kindness to others? Well, you never see another person. I guess you can't be kind to anybody. What about using your gifts for the benefit of the body? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Well, you can't do that because there's no body. There's just you out in the wilderness trying to get close to God.
It's true.
So this whole solitude thing is negated by so many passages of Scripture that obviously what you're getting into is mysticism because you're not following the teaching of the Bible.
Was that meant to be elitism?
Well, there are certainly elements of it. The early Desert Fathers sold all their belongings. Some of them were quite wealthy, and they gave all of their money away. And I think what they were thinking was they were actually going to get closer to God. And obviously they thought being a Christian out in solitude is better than being one in the city, having a job and having money. So whether they're calling themselves elite, the thinking is there.
Yes. I agree. Man, well, we've got a two-tiered world that comes out of that. There's sort of the lay population and the clerical population, and that's two-tiered by definition. So
the Desert Fathers started the movement, and it became a little more organized, and finally they started monasteries. And then you have the Catholic idea of these works of super irrigation.
Yes.
And that is obviously elitist. So next week we'll introduce that idea again, works of super irrigation, and discuss how the Reformation fought against that.
Okay, we'll pick it up next time. That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell.
And Bob Duway.
See you next week.